You to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs, to the book of Proverbs chapter 3. As Jason mentioned when he was reading from the New Testament reading in the book of James, I have been doing a series. Actually, I've been away for a while from the pulpit, but I want to resume that series today. It's based on the character qualities of heavenly wisdom that we see in the book of James, chapter 3, where it says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. And that's where I ended. And it goes on to say full of mercy and good fruits. And as we studied each one of those qualities, I've come back to the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, as it says, this is from heavenly wisdom, to study that. And we're going to be looking particularly this morning at verses 9 and 10 of Proverbs 3, but I do want to read the context around it. So I want to read verses 1 through 18 to you. So please listen to the word of God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days, add to my kindness and truth, leave you favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Let's pray to God. Father, indeed, in this book of your Bible, you tell us that wisdom is like a delightful woman that we are to learn from and desire. And so, Father, how we pray this morning that you would help us to desire wisdom. And as we hunger for it here this morning, O God, that you would be pleased and faithful to your promises to grant us wisdom, that we might grow in his graces and his power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amy Carmichael was born in Northern Ireland in 1867. She was the oldest of seven children, and she was born into a wealthy Presbyterian family. But despite that, she had a heart for the poor and for people around the world to know the gospel. And so as a young woman, she went off into the mission field. And eventually, in her 30s, she ended up in India right around the turn of the 20th century. As Amy came to India and began to minister there, her heart was really broken, particularly for the young girls that she saw. So many of the families despised daughters. They would abort them or commit infant deaths. They would give their daughters over into temple prostitution. And so Amy founded a place, a shelter, a refuge, especially after one young gal cried out for help, called Donover Fellowship, caring for these poor, rejected children, ministering to them, educating them, training them in the ways of the gospel. And though she died in 1951, that ministry continues on until this day. She faced a lot of opposition there in India from Hindu sects and from government officials. But one of the surprising places that she faced much of her opposition with fellow mission workers, because they would often say to her, you know, you're kind of being worldly here. You're spending too much time caring for bodies rather than preaching the gospel and evangelizing and saving souls. And she said something on one occasion that stuck with me. Amy Carmichael said to them, souls are more or less attached to bodies. Souls are more or less attached to bodies. And in saying that, she has really aptly summarized what the Bible is teaching us here, one of the aspects of wisdom. But the knowledge of God, the wisdom that God gives His people, should lead to action. That's what you see in the book of James, the New Testament book of wisdom. James repeatedly associates wisdom with action. Let me just read you a few verses from James, and you hear it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Or, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Notice the equating of religion, good religion, with your behavior. Or, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Or James says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? As James has in his own way of speaking, faith, if it has no works, if it has no fruits, it is dead. It is useless. Wisdom from above, James says, is full of mercy and good fruits. James partners wisdom with mercy and fruitfulness. And you see that same emphasis here in the book of Proverbs. Constantly, as we are being urged on through Solomon's words toward wisdom, we see that that wisdom is to lead to a change in our character, a change in our behavior. As we accumulate wisdom, we can't leave it only up here in the head. Knowledge will puff us up, but it's love that edifies us. It's love that changes us. It's love that moves us to action. And that's what the writer of the Proverbs is wanting to bring about in those who listen and read. And one primary way that we can touch souls that are attached to those bodies is seen here in verses 9 and 10. When God tells us to honor Him with our wealth and from the first of all our produce, I want to talk this morning about giving. And those of you who know me and who've known me for a long time, you know that I don't often really preach on this. I'm not one of these guys who's up here every week talking about how I want you to be giving to the church. And I'm not really doing that so much today. But I am taking the Word of God and saying, okay, He tells us to give fruitfully. How do we give fruitfully? Well, we have to really start with some of the primary basic ways the Word of God instructs us in how to do so. And He tells us here that we are to honor Him from our wealth and from the first of all our produce. And there's something really behind that. And something behind what James was saying when he tells us to give and to be full, just overflowing with good fruits. And I want us to see this. I believe in the mind of the writer of the Proverbs, in the mind of James, certainly in the mind of James, they were thinking about the first fruit offerings that are taught in the Bible and how that should be applied in the New Testament age, in the New Covenant age, at least James was. And so I want us to think about that today with one another. The first fruits offering. So I want to go, first of all, and look at the wisdom of the first fruit laws that God gave His people.
And then after thinking upon that, come to how we can practice of the first fruit. So first of all, seeing the wisdom of the first fruits law. God in the Old Testament had a harvest holiday. Harvest holiday. It's much like our thanks. Rather than just stuffing ourselves or stuffing themselves with turkey and playing games, they actually were called by God to go and do something that would show their thankfulness, their trust in the Lord. This festival was called Feast of Harvest, or sometimes in the scriptures, the Feast of Weeks, because it came within the day, 50 days after the Passover. And they were to take the first fruits of their crops and their productions and bring those to the Lord. Whether it was from the fruit trees or grain or honey, whatever it was that came at the fall time, they were to come bring that in the presence of God. People throughout the year. It wasn't all time, but it was really epitomized at this time. Anytime the Lord blessed them, they were to take the first fruits of those blessings, whether it was wool or wine, this all throughout the scripture, and give it to the Lord. And as you look at the history of Israel, you'll find that as God's people went on and got further and further away from the time when Moses gave them this laws and brought them to promised land, that as history go on, they begin to forget these laws. Then God raised up godly leaders. And one of the very first things the godly leaders would do would be to restore, to show their thankfulness unto God. That's what happened in the day of King Hezekiah. Listen to this from 2 Chronicles 31. Starter out. The Israelite fruits of their grain, new wine, oil, and honey produced. They prayed them out of everything. Later on, when they've been taken into captivity in Babylon, returned. Nehemiah comes and begins a social reform. Also had the people covenant God. Hear this in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 35. Treat the house of the Lord annually. So this was a law that was instituted in Israel, a way for them to express their gratitude to God for all that he had done. But there's more to it. It wasn't only what came in that they were to bring to God. It wouldn't even. I might ask you to turn over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13 for a moment. Exodus chapter 13. They're coming out of Egypt. We read in verses 1 and 2 these words. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Now we might understand. God said not only to bring in the first fruits of the apple trees, the pomegranates, that he would also add to that, bring to me the firstborn of the lambs and the goats and the oxen in Israel. And those were to be sacrificed and given to the Lord. But notice it doesn't stop there. It goes right into the very household of the children of Israel. The firstborn in your household belong to me. If you think about where this is taking place here in Exodus 13, this is right after they've been brought out of Egypt, right after they saw the last plague that fell on the people of Egypt when God, on that particular night of the Passover, went into every household in the land of Egypt. And if there was not blood over the doorposts and along the sides of the door there, the firstborn in that house, his life was taken that night. The psalmist recounts this in Psalm 105. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their vigor. And it was really through the death of the firstborn in Egypt that the people of God were released from their slavery, were they not? That's what really broke Pharaoh's back and finally said, get out of my land and leave me, was the death of the firstborn. And so God, partly in commemoration here, is telling these people, Your firstborn is to be dedicated to me as well. But they weren't to be offered. Obviously, God's not commanding a child sacrifice here. But rather, they were to be redeemed. They were to be redeemed. Look at verse 15 in the same chapter. As God gives further explanation as well as to why he's commanding this. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but for every firstborn of my sons, I redeem. And they were to give an offering in order to redeem their own children for God. One of the reasons, the further reasons that God was commanding this particular firstborn offering and this firstborn redemption was to remind the people of God of a very important truth. He taught them all the way through the wilderness and he kept reminding them in the promised land this. You deserved to die as well in Egypt. Never believe for a moment that I brought those plagues upon the Egyptians because they were more wicked than you were. It was only blood, and only blood, not your own, that kept the angel of death from taking your child as well. And you need to remember, in every generation of my people, through this firstborn offering, that truth, that it's only through the redemption of the firstborn that you have life. And we know that there is nothing that God puts into his word that is without significance. We know that everything in the Old Testament was looking forward to what was coming in the New Testament era. And we know everything in the New Testament, in essence, is looking back to how the one who would come, the Messiah who would come, would fulfill all that was in the Old Testament. There's this glorious dovetailing of truth in the Old and the New Testament, particularly that we see here in this firstborn offering. I mean, it reminds us that it's really the death of God's firstborn son. Of God's firstborn son. That you and I can have a standing before God this morning. Have you contemplated this past week, many of us, as we sat under Dr. Beakey's teachings? We had to contemplate once again what he described as the enormity of our sin. So few Americans today are contemplating that. We think we're decent people. We think we're good people. We think that we're the saviors of all the other nations of the world, really. They need our armies. They need our economic help. They need good old American values. So many Americans are blinded. Blinded. As Israel did so often. To the fact that before the holy God, there is not a one of us. Who can stand before his judgment seat one day. That will be able to withstand. You think the plagues. You think the plagues of Egypt were ferocious? What's it going to be like, as we sang in Psalm 98, when he comes back one day, in the glory of his power, with his flashing angels and their flaming swords. And we're all going to be put one day. And there's really going to be one question and one only. Is the blood on it or is it not? is the blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary, declared sufficient for forgiveness of sin by His resurrection from the dead. Is His blood clean? Or is it not? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are asleep. I see some of you kind of sleepy this morning. You're not listening. Don't let that be to your own condemnation. That you're here today before the gospel of Jesus Christ and you can't listen. And you won't listen. You're going to fall asleep one day. It'll be the sleep of death upon you. And you're going to awaken from that sleep. And the immediate thing that you're going to see when you awake is Jesus Christ. Are you going to be ready for that day? Are you going to really be ready to stand before Christ one day? Paul says, He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by a man came death, meaning Adam, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all died, the firstborn, the true firstborn, first person in the world, all of us died in Adam. So also in Christ, the first fruits, the firstborn of God, all are made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. And if you want to see how much this is upon the heart of God, He puts it all together for us in the New Testament. Because you've read Acts chapter 2. You remember what day that's called? It's Pentecost. It means 50. It was the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. That's why they were all there. And what did God do on that day? He gave His Holy Spirit to the church. And Peter and the other apostles are standing there declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, what happened? Many were pierced to the heart. And they asked, what must we do to be saved? And He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will be saved. You'll be saved. You will be part of the first fruits offering to God with union in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be united with Him so that on the day when He returns, your body will be raised from the grave, raised from death to immortality, and you will rise up with Christ and forever be with Him in heaven. Part of the fruits of His victory at the cross and at His resurrection. Will you be united with Christ that day? Are you united with Him now by faith? If you're not, believe on Him. Trust Him to save and redeem your life from all of your sins, all of the things that you've done, so that you can have life with Him. And you see, that's what James was really thinking about in his book. If you want to flip over there to see this for yourself, or just I want to read to you James chapter 1. 17 and 18. He's not just telling the people of God, you know, be full of good fruits, give to the Lord without a basis for it all. There's a basis behind giving. And that's what he's stressing here. He says in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You don't have to worry when you come to the Word of God that God's playing games with you. From Him comes truth. From Him comes promise. And anything that He gives as a gift to you, you can trust. And the greatest gift that He's given is His Son. His Son. All of you here know this verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His firstborn Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Then can have this promise and this hope in verse 18. James says, in the exercise of His will, as God exercised His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. We are a first fruit offering unto God. And because you have been redeemed from your sins, whole life has now become, that now belongs to God through Christ. He asks you then, in return, to honor Him with your life by doing likewise, by giving of yourself to Him. We're still to give these first fruits to the Lord. So I want to talk now. We've seen the wisdom of the first fruit law. It wasn't just a law, but encapsulated in that very gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we want to go and how do we practice this? How do we practice the wisdom of the first fruits principle? I want us to go back to Proverbs chapter 3, primarily verses 9 and 10. George Grant has written many things about mercy ministry and taking care of the poor. One of those books is called The Micah Mandate, and in there he quotes Helen Keller. You remember the gal who was born blind and deaf, or at least wasn't born that way, but had an illness that caused her to be throughout much of her childhood. As she got older, he quotes her as saying these words. She says, I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it's my chief duty to accomplish humble tasks as though they were great and noble. The world has moved along not by the mighty shoves of its heroes, but by the aggregate of the tiny pushes of each honest worker. I like that. The tiny pushes of each honest worker. And what I'm about to ask you to consider this morning is not difficult in some ways. If your heart is right before God, it's not difficult. If you're full of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, these five tiny pushes, these five applications can be done by you, but you need His grace. And you'll still need His strength to do it. But let's look at these. What are these pushes, these applications that God's wanting us to make in light of the fact that He has redeemed our lives? Well, first, we are to give the Lord our honor. Give the Lord your honor. Here it says in verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth. And that's where it starts. That's where it starts. I love that one of the children, when I asked, how do we thank God? The first answer was prayer. And that's not a light thing. We are to give thanks to God and honor Him for all that He has granted to us. Every time you put your hand in the offering plate, you should be thanking God at that moment for what He has done for you. Don't make your offerings to the Lord, whatever you do, do not make them mindless offerings. Rote religious duties. It should be done in thankfulness to God. Every time you give, whether it's in the offering plate, that just symbolizes our lives, doesn't it? Whether it's giving outside, giving to a neighbor, giving to anyone. Every time you give, in your mind and in your heart, you should be saying, thank you, Lord, for giving your life for me and for redeeming my life so that I might use it to your honor and to your glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. It's got to come from the heart. And that's what we're encouraging here, giving of the heart. And I want you to think again that when God gave
for you, did he give sparingly or bountifully? He gave his own son. He gave his own son for you. And so we should give so much in a bountiful way unto him. Purpose in your heart that every time you give, you will honor him. Secondly, give to the Lord your firsts. Your firsts, that's what it says here, verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your products. To make this very plain and simple. When the paycheck comes in, when the gift is given, something unexpected arrives into our hands. What is my immediate thought? In this, our own good and precious God, thank you for what you've given. An immediate setting aside the first fruits of that unto the Lord. Do you say to God, if after I pay all my bills, I'll give you what's left over? Or do you say, no, the first fruits belong unto the Lord? Some people may say, well, you don't understand. I'm too poor to give. I need everything I get in order to pay my bills or to take care of myself or to take care of my family. I'll remind you that just as Jesus with his disciples was standing in the temple watching, and he saw that day these rich men coming in with their bundles of money and putting that in the offering, and he wasn't impressed. But then he sees this little widow with two mites to her name, putting it all in, and he points her out. Prayers to him. Or empty pockets reflecting empty hearts. And actually, there are many people who are too poor to give. But the fault lies in their deceitfulness. They've wasted their money on excesses of the flesh. And they say they really don't have the means to give a God. Priorities are back. Give the Lord first. Not delay to give it. Children, God gives you something. When he gives you some extra, then immediately set it aside or you will forget to give it. Mommies and daddies have trouble as well. We are to give the Lord our first. Thirdly, we are also to give tithes. Give the Lord your tithes. In the scriptures, the minimal really amount that we are to give as God's people is a tithe, 10% of what he gives to us. If you go over to the book of Malachi, the last book of the New Testament, which is really a book stapled up to expect the Messiah that would come, this prophet tells the people of God that they are robbing God. And he asks, how? God, he owns everything. How do people rob God? Well, that answers the question. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? And God's answer? In tithes and offerings. Notice they're both there. The tithes as well as offerings. And you are cursed, he goes on to say, with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then he encourages them. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. It sounds much like what we read in the Proverbs. Honor the Lord from the wealth and from the first of all your produce, and your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. God is asking you to trust him and give to him your tithes. And in the Old Testament, in the temple, it was constructed so that there were certain storehouses that were there to receive the tithes, which were often, again, not monetary amounts, but the the crops that they were bringing off the fields, which they would use to take care of the priests as well as the poor in the land. Well, that temple in the New Testament is the church. So many people will divvy up their tithe. Give a little bit to the church, a little bit here, a little bit there. I don't think that's the plan of God. But our first fruits and our tithes should be coming into the places where we're worshiping, family of God, is where there's accountability, where you can know how your money is being spent. And so few Christians are, they're overall giving less than 5%, much less 10% of studies. We are to be giving our tithe to the local church. We need to show our gratitude unto the Lord. That leads us to something else. Fourthly, give the Lord also your concerns. Your concerns. You see, if you haven't been accustomed or you've fallen out of the practice of tithing, there's a trust issue here, is there not? Because it could seem that giving this to the Lord is going to be difficult for you to do, to take care of the things that are before you. And yet that's what this whole passage is encouraging, is trust. Remember verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. He's saying to you that if you will give to me and trust me, I am going to provide for you in ways that you may not be able to see or to determine right now. Just do what I am commanding you to do, and I will provide for you. And one of the wonderful things, when we begin to get our finances in the right priority, we begin to really think about what we're doing with our funds. Then when we start thinking about, well, how am I going to pay for my groceries and my house and my bills and all these other things that consume us, God will help us to prioritize, and He will teach us to pray, so that we don't need to worry about all these things. He doesn't want us to be worrying like the Gentiles do, like the nations of the earth do, who are always worried about their shelter, always worried about their clothing, always worried about their bills and what they have and their possessions. We're not to be like that as God's redeemed people. We give to the Lord. We trust Him to provide. We watch for His gracious hand in so doing. And finally and fifthly, give the Lord your attention. Give the Lord your attention. Notice right after these verses, in verse 11 and 12, it says, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. I found often that those who do not honor God with their financial life are often those who are struggling greatly with their finances. And they're so worried about trying to make ends meet and get everything worked out that they're not seeing in their troubles and their difficulties the hand of God smiting them, disciplining them, seeking to get their attention. But don't be discouraged. Because notice what it says in verse 12. The Lord loves those He disciplines, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. We aren't to grow faint-hearted in the light of God's discipline. To see His love for us. You know what He's doing ultimately? He's trying to pry our grubby little fingers. They're so enamored with the things of this world. We hold on so tightly to them. And He is prying them off. And teaching us to long for greater things. Greater truth. Greater responsibilities, greater knowledge of God. You know, there are other religions and other cultures who give far more than just the first fruits and tithes to their false gods. The Incas down in Mexico used to break it up into thirds. A third went to the king. They got to keep a third. And they would give another third to their god, which was the sun, because they saw the sun providing the warmth and light that was needed to make their crops grow. And that's just what they did. That was just life for them. Now again, our God ultimately only asks us for the tithe and then any free will offerings that we want to give. But let's make this sure. Let's not let it be said of the pagans. They were more generous, more merciful, more filled with good fruits than the people of God. May we continue to honor our God with the fruits that He gives to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You that You have exceedingly blessed us. The poorest among us here this morning is seated in comfort. We have air conditioning, people who care for us. We have clothes, and there's probably not a one of us here who really, truly is concerned where their next meal will come from. And if they are, You've provided one downstairs even this day for that. We are so blessed in our land, so much more than so many around the world. But God, I think of what the prophet Hosea said about the people of God when they grew proud. As they had their pasture, he said, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their hearts grew proud. Therefore, You said through him, they forgot Me. Father, we know that You want us to give ultimately because You don't want us to forget You. You want us to constantly be honoring You by what You give to us. And so help us in that, Father. If we have grown lax, strengthen us. If we are scared, remove our fears. Father, as a congregation, as we seek to just figure out some of the funding difficulties we have, we just entrust all of that to You once again. You have provided so richly for us in the past. You have taken care of us and given us what we need today. We know that You will continue to lead us forward and provide in the future. Thank You, Father. And we do ask these things in Christ our Lord.